Again, it's good to have everyone here with us this morning. Matt, good to see you. I just noticed you back there. It's been quite a while. How's married life treating you, brother? It's okay? Okay. Yeah, it's really good to have you back, Matt. And just congratulations on your marriage. We'll continue to pray for you and Nellie. I encourage you to take your Bibles with me and open them up to the book of Genesis. I want to read just a portion of two verses this morning. To just kind of get our thoughts into God's Word as we come to look at what He would speak to us through His Word this morning. God is speaking to us through His Word, is He not?
He is.
Amen. The first is here in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God. And we've talked about how profound that statement is. In the beginning, God. That before the beginning began, God was there. It speaks of the self-existent nature of God. God derives His existence from no one, nothing. He's completely self-existent. Therefore, He is completely self-sufficient, and He is our eternal Creator. The God whom we worship is a self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal Creator. And then the other phrase that I would like us to look at is in verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Another very profound statement, because it reveals to us that this great self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God exists in a plurality. Then God said, "Let us," not "let me," but "let us make God in our image," not "in my image," but "in our image." This is the God whom we study. We study the God who is a self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal Creator who exists in a plurality. And there is no greater study that man could ever endeavor on than the study of God. I found this week a introduction that Charles Spurgeon once gave to a message that he was preaching on the importance of studying God. I would like to read a portion of that introduction for you this morning. Quoting Charles Spurgeon, something that he said very early on in his ministry at the age 20, which to me is just amazing that this man at the age 20 could speak with such profundity. It helps me to realize that I've never preached a day in my life just listening to what this man had to say and just the introduction to his message on the importance of studying God. Quoting Charles Spurgeon, "It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever be engaged of the child of God is the name, nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." Basically, what Charles Spurgeon is saying in that paragraph is that as children of God, as those who call upon him as Father, it is our duty, it is our privilege to study God and to meditate upon God. He goes on and he says, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity." Let me just repeat that sentence. "There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with, and in them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, in the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the grand subject of deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. In the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every wound. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from the couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to this subject that I invite you this morning. End quote. And now I'd like to quote the words of Jesus Christ that he spoke after speaking with his disciples in the upper room. This is before he reached the Garden of Gethsemane. This is before he would say, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It is a prayer that is referred to as the high priestly prayer. It is a prayer that I believe that at least some of his disciples overheard him pray. And I want to read to you just the first few lines of this prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the prayer that he prayed just before he was to be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified for our sins. He prays this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that we may know God and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. Again, the title of our message this morning, like it has been for the last 3 weeks, is the Trinity. We want to study the Trinity so that we may know God. We want to continue to study the Trinity so that we may know God. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence through our great high priest, our great mediator, who is your Son. We come into your presence because we know that your Spirit has regenerated the deadness of our mind to the point where we have understood the offense of our sin against your holiness. We've understood our damnation. We've understood our need for a Savior. And we have come to understand that that Savior is Jesus Christ. We come into your presence because of the regenerating of the Holy Spirit that has enabled us to put full, complete faith in Christ alone for salvation. Not only have our sins been forgiven through our faith in Jesus Christ, but we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. A righteousness not of our own, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs to Christ, but a righteousness which you have clothed the redeemed with. This is why we can even speak to you now. It is because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us that we are able to enter into the presence of holiness and to speak with you, Almighty God. We are eternally indebted to the work of God the Spirit in our lives. It is a debt that would be foolish to try to repay. There is no repaying it. It is a debt that continues to grow with every new understanding that we have of you. And we plead with you this morning, Almighty God, continue to reveal to us eternal truths, truths of your eternal nature. And we would plead with you, O Heavenly Father, that you would take the intellectual knowledge that we might gain of you and use it in our lives in such a way that we are growing in our adoration of you, that we would grow in our desire to give you thanks, that we would grow in our desire to honor you. For we know, Father, this is all that you ask in return of the great work of your Spirit in our hearts, that we would honor you, that we would give you thanks, that we would love you, and that we would grow in our love for you, Almighty God. Help us, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day of creation, the sixth literal 24-hour period of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." The self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator is a revelatory God, and he created us in his image that we might receive his revelation about himself and that we might know him. As we study the creator's revelation about himself, we see that he is one. There is but only one God. This is clearly taught to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where Moses writes to the people of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Yet God's own account of his creative activity clearly reveals that he is not just one, but that he exists in a plurality. The plurality within the oneness of God is sported throughout Scripture. In fact, Scripture reveals that the number in which God exists as a plurality is three. God exists in three. Three in oneness. Three persons, one God. Three persons, equally God, but one God. Three in oneness. This is the expression of the Trinity. Three persons, one God. Three persons that the pages of Scripture identify as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. I want you to recognize that we call them three persons, not three people. Do not confuse the three persons of the triune Godhead with three people. God the Father is not a people. He is not human. God the Spirit is not a people. He is not human. And God the Son, prior to the incarnation, was not a people. He is not human. All people are persons. All humans are persons. That is absolutely true. We are people. We are humans. We are persons. But all persons are not people. All persons are not human. The triune God is made up of three persons, but they are not human. Do not take your understanding of what a human is and put that back upon what God is as three persons. If anything, we as humans should study God and find out what it means for God the Father to be a person, for God the Son to be a person, for God the Spirit to be a person, and then from that knowledge begin to understand what we were meant to be as people. We were created in the image of God. And we struggle, even though we are redeemed, even though we are children of God, we struggle with the temptation to recreate God in our image. To put what we think of ourselves upon God. That is blasphemous. That is idolatry. That is the epitome of ungodliness. We need to be sure that we are not recreating God in our image. We need to study God. Study Him in His fullness. And continue to grow in the knowledge of God. And from that study, we will understand what we were meant to be as human beings, what we were meant to be as those who are created in God's image. Let me just review just a couple passages from the New Testament that clearly teach the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, again, let me repeat this verse, these passages. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him. The Spirit of God is God, but he must be somewhat separate from God, because when he descends upon, as a dove upon the Son, there's a voice coming from heaven. The Spirit of God has descended, yet there's a voice from heaven that tells us that there's some sort of separation from the Spirit of God and this voice from heaven. What do we hear from heaven? And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Who is it that calls one a son? The Father. The Father calls the Son his Son. The Father, speaking from heaven, speaking towards Jesus, says, "This is my beloved Son," as the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. Of course, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Speaking specifically of the Son, of the Father, we read this: "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him." From whom are all things and we exist for him. John chapter 6, verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Romans chapter 15, verse 5. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God the Father is a revelatory God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The God in this passage would seem to be referring to God the Father. There are often times people will come to me and in reading scripture, they will read of God and they will read of the Lord, and they will want to know, is this referring to the Son? Is this referring to the Father? Is this referring to the Spirit? And many times it's hard to tell. And I think we need to be careful that we don't read into what's not clearly there. But it would seem in this passage that clearly the God here, who has spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, is God the Father. Because in these last days, he has spoken how? He has spoken through his Son. God the Father is revealing the secret thoughts of the triune Godhead. And God the Father has been revealing the secret thoughts of the triune Godhead throughout Scripture in many ways and in many portions. But he spoke one final word. He spoke one final word to humanity. And that word is the Son. That word is Jesus Christ. If we want to know the full content of the revelation that God the Father has for us, if we want to know the full content of the secret thoughts of God that he has for mankind, if we want to know why we were created in his image and what we were to receive by being created in his image, what we were able to learn of God by being created in his image, if we want the full content of the knowledge for what we were created to know, we must study the Son. We must study Jesus Christ. Be consumed with Jesus Christ. Be consumed with thoughts of who Jesus Christ is. Study the Gospels. Study the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Study the epistles, who are ambassadors of Jesus Christ and an extension of His word that He would have you. Never cease to study about Jesus Christ and pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to reveal to you more and more about who Jesus is. As you do that, you will grow in your knowledge of God. And again, what is the benefit of growing in the knowledge of God? Grace and peace comes through the knowledge of God. Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Peter, who is writing to Christians, who is writing to children of God, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Do you not, as a child of God, sometimes sense that you need more of God's grace in your life? Can you ever have too much of God's grace in your life? Do not even you, as a child of God, long for the peace of God in your life? You know you have peace with God, but you need more of His peace to get through this trial and through this difficulty, this thing that we call life. Do you not need more grace and peace? Peter says it comes to you, it is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. Then he goes on to say why he believes that. He says, seeing that the power of God has granted us everything, everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Peter knows. He knows that the Holy Spirit is taking the true knowledge of God, and the Holy Spirit is using that in such a way to grant you every single thing you need for life and godliness. Everything you need for every emotional problem you have. Everything you need for every trial and difficulty in this life is given to you right here in the pages of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. And is it any wonder, seeing that Jesus is the final word of God the Father, that Peter closes that great epistle by saying this: may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to the subject of Jesus Christ that we come this morning. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we read last week, and the angel answered and said to her, this is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary, when he's come to tell Mary that she is going to be with child, even though she has not known a man. And Mary is confused at how that can be. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. She was to give birth to the Son of God. Oh, that is a thought that we need to meditate upon. That is a thought that we need to contemplate, especially as we continue to study who this Son of God is. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Son of God created the heavens and the earth. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal Creator. And the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the child that she all of a sudden became pregnant with, it's the Son of God. That, my friends, is beyond human comprehension. That to me is almost more beyond human comprehension than the immensity of the universe and the infinitesimal nature of the smallest component of life. To think that God, eternal God, would become not just a baby, but the tiniest putting together of cells within a woman's womb. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Again, at his baptism, a voice from heaven, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, again, a voice out of the cloud says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. At his death, When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He was claimed to be the Son of God at the incarnation. He was claimed to be the Son of God at his baptism. He was claimed to be the Son of God at the high point of his earthly ministry. He was claimed to be the Son of God at his death. Jesus, the Son of God. And just so there's no mistaking that the Son of God is God, we can look at Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God. And again, let's just remind ourselves what took place when the Son of God took upon humanity. Listen again to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. How did the eternal Son of God empty himself? Paul makes it very clear. He says, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is how he emptied himself. He did not cease to be God. He is 100% equal with God. He did not cease to be God in any way. He added to his deity. He added to his Godhead. What did he add to his deity? He added to his deity humanity. And he added to his deity and humanity in such a way, very key, very important words, that he willfully, of his own volition, gave up his right to his attributes of deity. Very important that we recognize that he willfully, of his own volition, gave up his rights to his attributes of deity. He was not coerced in any way. He was not forced in any way. He willfully gave up the rights to his attributes. How do we know that? Well, there's many portions of Scripture that talk about the hunger of Jesus, that talk about the weakness of Jesus, that talk about the limited knowledge of Jesus, all things that would not be true of God. But yet, because Jesus set those attributes aside, he didn't have those attributes to exhibit. But we see it even here right in this verse, right in this passage where Peter tells us, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Right there is a picture of what it meant for the Son of God to empty himself. He emptied himself by giving up the right to everlasting life. He emptied himself by being obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. It was at the Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ, when the God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, was glorified. He was glorified before a few of the apostles. What was taking place there? God the Father was peeling back the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ that's veiling the fullness of the deity of Christ. He's peeling it back, and he's giving just a select few a glimpse of the full glory of the Son of God. Let me go back to the high priestly prayer where Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Just a few verses later, he says this, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, the Son realizes that he's coming near to the completion of his mission as the God-man. And he's looking to the Father now to restore that glory which he had with the Father before the world was, before time. God the Son shared a glory with the Father. He was at one with the Father in glory. And again, what does glory mean? The Shekinah glory is the manifestation of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is the summation of all of His eternal attributes. You take all the attributes of God, you recognize that they're all eternal, you take the summation of all that, and that is the glory of God. Jesus Christ, in that high priestly prayer, is recognizing that before the world was, He shared in the full glory of God the Father, because just as God the Father is God, so He is God. All of that He just veiled with His humanity when He was on this earth. As God the Son, He is the Creator, and He is the sustainer of all things. I thought God the Father was the Creator. God the Father is the Creator, but so is God the Son. Referring to the Word that was with God, and that was God, and that became flesh and dwelt among those who beheld Him as the only begotten from the Father, full of glory and truth, John writes this: all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything came into being through Jesus. Through Jesus. Prior to Him becoming man and prior to Him being named Jesus, He was the Son of God. He was the Word that was with God. He was the Word that was God. And through Him, everything that has come into being came into being. Everything is the result of God the Son. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul, again referring to Jesus Christ, says this: for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is the Creator. He's the eternal Son of God who became man and was named Jesus, but He is the Creator and the sustainer of all things. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this when, again, referring to Jesus. He says, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And all things are held together by the eternal Son of God who became man, whom we worship as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What does it mean to hold all things together? Again, I was talking to some this morning who understand this far more than I do. But we have four basic forces in this world. There's gravity. There's electric magnetism, and there's strong and weak nuclear forces. Einstein tried to describe all of these in a mathematical equation. But when he came to trying to understand the strong and the weak nuclear forces, he could not comprehend those. He could not put them into a mathematical equation. He could not break the secret of what causes a proton and a neutron to hold together. What is holding that together? And it is the splitting of that from which we get nuclear energy. It is the splitting of that from which we get atomic bombs. So whatever that energy that is holding that together, it's equal to the energy that is caused when you split it apart. He almost went insane trying to figure out what holds that together. And to this day, no one understands what holds that together, except for the one who simply reads God's Word. Jesus Christ holds that together. He is the one that holds it together. In our study of creation, we talked about the gravitational constant. It is a very, very infinitesimal small number that holds gravity in place. With if this number just changes 5% one way or the other, everything is just gone. If it gets 5% greater, everything explodes. If it gets 5% smaller, everything implodes. And I remember writing that number out, and it's a decimal with like 20, 22 zeros to the right of the decimal. And then a small little number. You change that just 5%. That's not even a full zero. You'd have to change it 10% to be a full zero. You change that infinitesimally small little number just by an infinitesimal little bit, and we either explode or we implode. Who's holding that together? God the Son is holding that together. Jesus is holding that together. Who was holding it together when he was just a small, unborn little child in the womb of Mary? Jesus was holding it together. Begin to comprehend the infinite nature of Jesus, the Son of God, and begin to comprehend who God is. And we just go back and we can read everything that Charles Spurgeon said about the knowledge of God. And we go, yes, I get it, Charles Spurgeon. There's nothing better for me to study than the person of God. And how do I know him best? By studying his Son. God the Son is not just the creator and the sustainer. God the Son is the revealer of truth. John 15, verse number 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. That phrase is not even the point of me reading this passage. But who can fly by that? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who comes to die for the sins of mankind, is calling his Father friends. Friends. My goodness. Do you know Jesus as your friend? Do you know the eternal Son of God who became man as your friend? Do you know the Creator of all things? Do you know the one who holds all things together as your friend? What a thought. Jesus can be my friend. But he goes on, and the point that I wanted to make is where he says, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. All things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. The eternal Son of God who became man, whom we worship as our Lord and Savior, whom we call Jesus Christ, wants to make known to us that which his Father has given him to make known to us. He's our friend. He's the Son of God who reveals truth. And he is the Son of God who redeems us. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. We'll begin in verse 17. Peter writes here, if you dress as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. We were redeemed, purchased out of the slave market of sin. Normally, when you're purchased out of the slave market of sin, the price of redemption goes to the master of the slave market. Who's the master of the slave market of sin? That is the devil. Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to pay off the devil, that the devil might release us from the slave market of sin. The only reason that the devil has us as slaves in the slave market of sin is because when we sinned, we became enemies of God. And if you're an enemy of God, you are now susceptible to every power out there. If you come out from underneath the goodness and the kindness of God, you become an enemy of God by sinning. One sin makes you an enemy of God. You come out from underneath His kindness, His goodness, His protection, and you are open prey to the devil. He snatches you up so quickly, and you become his slave. And you are a slave in his slave market of sin. And the only way for you ever to be freed from his slave market of sin, the only way to be set free from Satan, is for him to let go of you. And he's never going to let go of you. He will never let go of you long as you are at enmity with God. So what did Jesus Christ do? What did his blood do? His blood satisfied the wrath of God. His blood satisfied the righteous judgment of God. His blood satisfied the wrath of God to the point where God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ? It means that God is right and he has the ability to declare him who is wrong, him who is a sinner, to be right with God and to be a saint. How can God do that? How can he do that? There's a penalty that must be paid. The blood of Jesus Christ is so precious, so rich, so valuable, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Son of God, could satisfy the wrath of the Son of God, could satisfy the penalty of sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ is so valuable, so rich, so immense in value, that through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, God has the right to declare you to be righteous. That's the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the value of Jesus Christ being our Redeemer. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, referring to the sacrifices that were offered up under the Mosaic law. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Why is there a constant reminder of sins year by year by year, although they continue to give and offer up these sacrifices over and over and over again? Why was there a constant reminder? Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of a bull and a goat to take away my sin. My sin is a grievous, heinous, eternal offense against the holiness of God, and by sacrificing some dumb bull or goat isn't going to deal with the problem of my sin. I myself cannot adequately deal with the problem of my sin. The only way I can begin to deal with the problem of my sin is for me to suffer eternal death. It would take an eternity of suffering in the lake of fire, and I still would never satisfy the debt that my sin has caused against God. I need a man. I need some man to stand in my place to where his blood can be valuable enough, rich enough, not to just cover any sin that he might have, but to cover my sin. Now, there's a problem. If he has sin, if that man is going to stand in my place, if he has sin, his own blood ain't even going to cover his sin. He can't be just any man. He's got to be a perfect man. And there's only one who's perfect. Who's that? God. See, it has to be the Son of God. The Son of God has to become a man in order to even begin to pay the price of man's sin. Because when he offers up his life, he can't be paying for his own sin. He has to be perfect. It has to be the Son of God becomes Son of Man. And he goes to the cross, and my sins are put upon him. And as he's dying there, pouring out his blood, the wrath that was meant for me is being poured out upon him, and that wrath is all satisfied. How rich, how valuable is the blood of Jesus Christ. I've thought about this many, many times, and always said I wouldn't do it. But today, we're going to do something just a little bit different. Take your hymnals. Take your hymnals and open up to hymn number 337. I debated back and forth whether just to read this or whether to lead us in singing this. Would you follow me, or would you sing with me this hymn? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I plead, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 3. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 4. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. One day, the one who shed his blood for the payment of sin will be the judge who would determine your eternal existence. The Son of God judges and raises the dead. Look with me in John chapter 5, verse number 18. John chapter 5, verse number 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of God. And again, why was this authority given to Jesus to execute judgment? Yes, because he was the Son of God. But also, go back to verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Why? So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The authority to judge was given to the Son because he is the Son of God, but also that we would honor the Son. We would honor the Son. Why is that important? Because if we're honoring the Son, we're honoring the Father. And if we're not honoring the Son, we're not honoring the Father who sent him. The judgment that we will read about was given to the Son that we might learn to honor the Son. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all there is an incredibly important word in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. You are not going to avoid this voice. You are not going to turn a deaf ear to this voice. This voice will penetrate you even as you are dead in the tomb. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. All will come forth. There's no resisting the power of the word of Christ. The power to speak all things into being. The power to create everything out of nothing. No one will refuse. No one will turn a deaf ear. No one can resist the power of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who sustains all things and holds all things together. There is no power equal to the power of the Word of the Son of God. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Let me stop you right there. The good deeds that must be done unto resurrection of life. You can read it in John chapter 6 where the people are asking Jesus, what must we do to endure life? What good work must we do? He says, believe in me. That is the work. Believe in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You trust him and him alone as the only means to be made right with God and have your sins forgiven, and you are a child of God. And when this voice goes out and you are raised up from the dead, you will receive a resurrection unto life. If you do not put faith in him, you will receive a resurrection unto judgment. All will hear his voice. Either a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto judgment. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of your rebellion against Jesus Christ? Have you repented of a life that dishonors the Son of God? Have you trusted in the Son of God unto eternal life? Do you have the living hope within you that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when that voice goes forth from the Son, you will receive a resurrection unto life? I plead with you, be reconciled to God through faith in Christ today. Be made right with him. This Son of God is the way unto the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Eternal life, knowing God and knowing the Son, everlasting life. Resurrected life only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But the goodness of the Son, the blessing of the Son, does not stop there. That's just the beginning. That is a reward that we will experience someday when the voice is called out. There is a joy. There is a peace. There is a comfort for your soul today that the Son of God would give to you. And that is because he is our great high priest. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Friends, I pray you begin praying to Jesus, Son of God. Jesus, Son of God. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How many times we have repeated that the life of Jesus Christ would have been enough to pay for the sins of mankind as soon as he was old enough to be nailed to a cross. I don't know what age that would have been, but it's pretty young. Why does he live? Why does he live for so many more years? One of the reasons is that he might experience the temptations of man, that he might experience the weaknesses of man. Knowledge which the eternal triune God has had since eternity past, but knowledge which the eternal triune God has had since eternity past, because there was the day when the eternal Son of God became man and experienced temptation. Because God can't be tempted. God doesn't know what temptation is like unless he becomes man. God doesn't know what it's like to be weak. God doesn't know what it's like to suffer unless he becomes man. Now, this is knowledge that the triune God has known from eternity. But the reason he knows it from eternity, because being eternal, he knew what it would be like when he became man. The point is, he knows your temptations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles, your sufferings. Jesus, the Son of God. We confess him as that, do we not? Jesus is the Son of God. Hold fast to that confession. Take that confession to the throne room. Take that confession to the high priest. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. To the throne of grace. To the power of grace. Draw near with confidence, child of God. Your great confession is that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the high priest. Come to that throne of grace with confidence. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, child of God, Jesus is our friend and he's gone through it all. We will never, ever understand the level of temptation that he dealt with. He can help us through any temptation. Imagine the weakness that he experienced on the cross. Imagine the weakness and the suffering. Imagine the rejection. Do you feel rejected today? Have you gone through rejection? Do you feel rejected? Nobody was ever rejected like the Son of God. When the God the Father poured his wrath out upon him. He knows what rejection's like. He knows how to help you in all of your weaknesses. Take your hymnals again and let's look to hymn number 630. Hymn number 630. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge,
Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
What a friend we have in Jesus. Our great confession. Jesus is the Son of God. I just want to leave you with the thought of a question. Where is your love for Jesus? How is your love for Jesus? Make sure you know how to measure your love for Jesus. Love for Jesus is not necessarily measured by what you know. Love of Jesus is not necessarily measured by what you can refute. Love of Jesus is measured by a longing to know him. Look with me in closing to Revelation chapter 3. Rather, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Read chapter 1, and you will realize that the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands is none other than Jesus Christ. Read the previous chapter, and you will realize that the seven stars represent the seven messengers of the church, the pastors of the church, the ones who are bringing the message of God to the church. Jesus has them in his hand. Read the previous chapter and you'll recognize that the seven golden lampstands are the church. Jesus is the one who builds his church. Jesus is the one who watches over his church. Jesus is the one who determines the state of the heart of his church. He goes on to say to this church, he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. What a church. They know truth. They know how to discern truth from error. They know how to weed out the false prophets. They know how to persevere. This is apparently what looks like to be a great, vibrant church. But the one who's building the church, the one who purchased the church with his very own blood, the one who knows the church, says this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. You stopped loving me. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. What's the difference between the deeds they did at first and the deeds they're doing now? The difference is love. A love for Jesus. It was all done because of a love for Jesus. It wasn't done because of a love to make a name for yourself. It wasn't done for a love to show how smart you are, to show how you can tear apart the heresies and the false teaching and all that you can do. It was a love. It was deeds that were motivated by a love. How serious is this problem? Certainly, it's just a small problem, right? Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you have repented. I would declare you not to even be my child. I would declare you to not even be a part of. He goes on, yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. What is it that this church must overcome? Lovelessness. Lovelessness. Be sure You nurture your love for Jesus Christ. It's not just about what we know. It's about who we love. The first and foremost commandment, to love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. There's room to love nothing or no one else. God has all my love. Any other love I have for anything else is nothing more than a manifestation of my love for God. How can I love Him whom I do not know? How can I know Him if I do not know His Son? Grow in your knowledge of the Son, and you will grow in your knowledge of God. Grow in your love for the Son, and you will grow in your love for God. Let's pray. Almighty God, to You and to You alone be all the glory, honor, power, praise, and blessing. For You and You alone are worthy of such things. In Christ's name, amen.